My name's Derek Schiller, and this is session four of the 2012 Winter School called The Lion Who Is the Lamb. In 2010 in our church we did a study right through the book of the Revelation, and I really learned to love the book, but it's not easy. And we did it in our preaching for about 7 months. Some people found that fairly hard going, but we got through it. But with the youth group, we kind of talked about the heart of the book of the Revelation is this: God wins. The Revelation tells of the victory of God. God is sovereign over all things. He's bringing about his purposes. He will bring them to his end, to their end, and nothing will stop him. We use this word, he is omnipotent. Isn't that a cool word? Not really. He is all-powerful.
Now, the thing is that when we think about all-powerful, the book of Revelations, you get a picture in your head with the book of Revelations. There's fire and thunder and lightning and wars, and I don't know if you get that sort of picture. It's just sort of a red-orange picture for me. And we can get this picture of what God is like. And when we think of the future, we can think of the God who smashes and destroys and wipes out and annihilates all of his enemies. Yeah? That's the picture we can get of God? Yeah? And I guess there's no doubt that God is all-powerful. I'm not saying that's not the case. But in the Revelation, the view of God, or particularly the view of Jesus that's portrayed, is of Jesus the Lamb. Jesus the Lamb. And as we look, and we might say the book is about God wins, it's actually God wins through the Lamb. Does that seem strange to you? The victory of the... 29 times in the book, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. It's the dominant view of who he is. But if you were to think of examples of fighting and war and things like that, you know, people don't paint a lamb on their shield, do they, as they go into battle? Mighty is the Lamb. You have a lion or something like that on there, don't you? You don't have a lamb. And this Lamb looks like he has been slain. He has all the marks of death. He has the scars of death. And yet he's not dead. He's fully alive. I don't know what sort of a picture you get when you hear that, of a lamb that looks like he's been slain and yet he's alive. And this lamb is at the centre of the throne of God Almighty. He is the victorious reigning lamb. Does that sound strange? That's an odd picture, isn't it? You see, one thing I want us to see is that the victory of the Lamb is not something we have to look as something into the future. People have this view of the Revelation as in, it's all what's going to happen. Whereas the way I interpret it is a painting a picture of what is, and what always has been, and what will continue to be. Now, that sounds a bit complex, but the Lamb who was slain, that we see in the Revelation, if that is the future, is actually referring to Jesus who died on the cross. That's fairly obvious, isn't it? When John the Baptist, when Jesus came towards him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said that of Jesus. And the meaning that John really had in that was a lamb of sacrifice. A lamb that takes our place. That takes our place in death, who bears our sin. The picture of the sacrificial lamb that they would pray over and place their sins on, and then they would cut the lamb's throat. because what they were saying as they placed their hand on the lamb is, this lamb is me, all of my sin is conferred onto that, and the wages of sin is death, and the lamb is killed. So when in the Revelation there's a picture of a lamb that we know is Jesus, we see that this image is speaking of the cross. Now, this image carries right through. We're never to see Jesus without thinking of him as the lamb slain, without thinking of him as going through the cross. Otherwise, we've missed the point. Now, just one other point, which I want to make, because a lot, and this is really a tangent, but it's just one of my wheelbarrows, so you're going to get it, is people say, I interpret the Revelation literally. Everything in there is literal. Okay. Then who's this lamb? Sometime in the future, a great lamb must appear. Now, that's Jesus. Well, then, is Jesus a sheep? No, he's not. He's a man standing at the right hand of the Father. So everything in the book is true, but it's a symbolic book. We can't understand. If we start understanding everything literally, it'll do our heads in, and we'll have endless understandings of it. The lamb is Jesus. Yep. Now this lamb is the one and only who is worthy to open the scroll which has seven seals. And as we find out, as these scrolls, as the seals are opened, this history is unleashed. It is worked out. So the one who has the authority or the credentials to open those scrolls is the Lord over all of history. He is the ruler over everything. So it is his lambhood which gives him the credentials to be the Lord over all. Can you understand that? It's not he was the lamb and then he was the Lord. No, it is his lambhood which is his credentials that he is Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is a lamb. And he has defeated evil as a lamb. Can you see what I'm saying about? You see, a lamb is a symbol of weakness, isn't it? You don't have a lamb on your shield because you have something powerful. But you see, it is in his weakness that he has defeated all of evil. And as the Revelation goes on, he doesn't change from being the lamb to the knight in shining armour. He's not the great soldier or the great general. He is the lamb. Right to chapter 22. That's the last chapter, by the way. God's power is revealed in a lamb, and that is the revelation of all of God's victory. You see, Andrew spoke last night about his preferred sort of film. He likes chick flicks. And I'm not surprised, personally. I mean, he could quote Julia Roberts. Thank you. That's... Now, I would prefer, Bruce Willis? Yeah? Come on, Steven Seagal. He is so cool. Yeah? The action hero who wins by brute strength. That's what we love in them. You've got to have it. Everything goes downhill. The movie goes hopeless. There is no hope. Everybody's, in jail or tied up or... And then along comes the action hero, doesn't he? And he beats up the opposition. That's what we love. Well, that's what I love. And we're not happy until the hero has first humiliated and totally and utterly defeated the enemy, and there's guns and bombs and blood. And then, of course, we quietly picture ourselves as that action hero. Yep, that's us. Yep. Love and intimacy? Nah, feel lucky punk. That's what I like. Anyway, enough of that. We want to see evil crushed by a great strength. And that is what we see as triumph. And you know, I don't know if you're in a church for a long time and you hear children's talks on the triumphant entry of Jesus. They always say the same thing, and it's always good. They wanted a mighty general on a big white horse, and they got a lowly Messiah on a donkey, and they wanted him to turn in and overthrow the Romans, and he went in and turned the tables in the temple. Not our view of the mighty Saviour. Not Bruce Willis. You see, the picture in the Revelation, the thing that we must struggle with most is that Jesus is the Lamb. And so, even after evil is done away with, once and for all, after the marriage, he is still the Lamb. The Lamb on the throne. The Revelation speaks of this mighty battle of Armageddon, does it? Well, it speaks of a gathering at Armageddon, doesn't it? All of the evil, all of the people and powers that are opposed to God gather for battle, but there is no battle. They're swept away by the power of his word when he says, "It is done," or "It has happened." It has been. And even in chapter 19, where you get a picture of Jesus on a white horse as a victorious rider, he still has his clothes dipped in blood, and his sword is not, he doesn't have to carry a big spear and a shield. Once again, his weapon is the word of his mouth. It is the Lamb who has won the lion-like victory, but he's won it as a lamb. And he won it not the way that we would describe strength, but the way that we would describe weakness. You see, the battle was won at the cross, and that was the final battle. The cross was the final battle. That is where evil was defeated. That's where sin was defeated, and the world was defeated, and the devil was defeated. And it is not that Jesus endured the cross in weakness to later change form into something else. It's not that he was lowered and then lifted up and you know, he was a servant for a while. You see, we have this kind of view, or maybe I'll talk about it in a minute, but you become a servant and then you get rewards. Lowly, in order that you'd be lifted up. Okay, I'll go sideways a bit. Jeremiah says this. He says, "I, the Lord, change not." We know God doesn't change. Now, what is God like? Well, we find out what God is truly like most magnificently and finally in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful hand. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In Colossians we said, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Or John says, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth." If we've seen the Son, we have seen the Father. The nature of God, the Father, we see in the Son. So what does that mean about God? If the Son is a Lamb. I'll come back to that in a minute. Jesus said after he was resurrected, he was raised from the dead, and he said, "Touch my scars, touch my my side, my hands." And when we meet Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, he will still have the scars, like a lamb who has been slain. Can you see that? In one sense, it's like his weakness, if we can call it that, is permanently on display, because it is always his nature. And if that is the nature of the Son, then what is the Father like? If you want to turn to Mark 10. I'm just going to spend a bit of time in Mark 10. a passage we all know really well, but I want to work through it, Mark 10, 35 to 45. Because I think it's one of a great passage to describe the nature of God himself. Mark 10, 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, they asked, as they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's a good one, isn't it? That's a bit rich. So before you just say yes, right? And then we'll ask, right? Whatever. Yeah, right. Okay. What do you want me to do? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. They want to be top of the pile. They want to have the most glorious seats. Okay? They want to be the closest to Jesus. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? The cup refers to, as from Jeremiah, is the cup of his sufferings or even the cup of God's wrath. Can you bear that? Or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. Now, Paul makes it clear in Romans 6 that we are baptized into Jesus' death. And then we are baptized, it's like, you know, when someone goes under the water, they die, like being buried. And then they come out of the water and they're alive, like being raised from the dead. So when he's saying, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, this is talking about death and resurrection. This is talking about something he's going to do. And they said, we can, as if they have a clue, but that's okay. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. Okay? So in other words, as we know, we must be crucified with Christ and we are joined with him, for I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in me, it says Paul in Galatians. Or we are actually joined with him in his death. So, in essence, what happens is we are put to death. Our sinful nature is such that we are beyond repair. Ray pointed that out quite clearly. We are dead in our sins. And like Lazarus, we've got no ability even to respond to the command of God. And what Jesus does is he doesn't tidy us up. He puts us to death. And then he raises us up. New creations. Born again. Completely forgiven new people. Which is off the topic, but that's okay. It's good stuff. So, you will be baptized with me. And I will take you into that. Okay. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Why did they get mad? Well, they asked first. They're going to get the best places. Yeah, no. That's totally inappropriate thing to say. That's what they would have said, wasn't it? No, they were jealous. And he called them together and he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. You know the way that authority works in this world. People who have authority lord it over. They use their authority to steal something from what we're going to say in the next presentation, which is, I'm stealing from myself here. But authoritarianism is when someone exercises their authority for their own good. And that's what he's saying, that's what you see around you. That's what you know about authority and leadership and rulership. People do it, they lord it over people and they get their taxes and they get their spoils and they get their whatever. Not so with you. That's not the way it is. Worldly authority is about dog eat dog, isn't it? It's one of our friends said, it's like a pyramid of caterpillars. And yet, if you imagine a pyramid of caterpillars and they're all squirming to get to the top, but to get to the top they've got to push the others down, and they just get up the top and then the others come over the top of them and push them down. That's worldly, that's what the devil, you see, the devil was given the chance, wasn't he? He was an archangel. But that's not good enough. I've got to go to the top. What I'm saying is that the ways of evil is to have an authority where you lord it over others, a vicious and exploiting authority. That's what the fall happened, when the fall happened, to be like God. Not so with you, says Jesus. That's not how you were to be. He says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first must be the slave of all. You want to sit next to me? You've got to understand that the highest positions are the lowest. The servant is the highest. Now he's not saying, I'll say this again, he's not saying, so be a servant now and then you'll get this great reward later. He's saying that the slave or the servant is the highest place. It is the reward now. There is nothing greater than to be a servant. Serving is a reward because, you see, that is what God is like. He is the great servant. And so that is the nature, if that's the nature of God, and that's the nature of the Son, and that's the nature of the children of God, then that is what true humanity is about. We actually live in the richness of humanity when we're servants. That's opposite to what we hear, isn't it? That's the message of the lamb, not the message of the lion. And so who is the greatest servant? Well, then Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the great servant. He is the one who washed the disciples' feet. And his service goes to the point where he gives up his very life for service for others, as a ransom, paying the penalty for their guilt and sin. And there we see the nature of God. He pays with his own life to those who are enemies, to those who have rejected him. He dies for a group of people who have only ever rebelled against him and despised him and rejected him. We have a great God, don't we? Now, a bit that troubled me in this was Philippians chapter 2. Because I sort of thought, does this really fit? I've got to, you know, you come up with a theological idea and you've got to shove it into every passage of the Bible and make sure it fits. Is that really what it's saying? Now, Philippians 2 talked about Jesus being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. It sounds like he wasn't a servant, he was kind of in all the glory, and then he lowered himself to be a servant. And so, is that really the nature of God? Now, that sounds like he's changed. It's the word grasp that's a problem. I don't like that word because I can't pronounce it. My lips don't. So theologically, I have a problem with it. Grasp. That's a joke, it's right. But it's a funny Greek word, which the name escapes me now, what the Greek word is. But it actually means, it means robbed or pillaged or exploited. Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not exploit or didn't pillage or rob God of his nature by trying to steal the glory for himself, as the devil did. But he didn't lord it over people. He didn't change. Rather, he retained the full glorious nature of God, keeping the nature of a servant, living in the humility, giving himself up to death, even death, on a cross. And therefore, he is shown to be exalted to the highest place, because he is the exact representation of the Father. The Father who gives himself and love in love and service for all. You know, I remember last year on the Friday night at Winter School, Andrew saying, God is the God who says, all of me I give to you. That's what God is like. He gives all of himself to us in love. And so in both those passages, the disciples are called to be the same, to be the servants. It's so easy to want a victorious church, isn't it? Pierce Bronson, as James Bond, would make a great pastor, I reckon. You can imagine it. He looks good. He's strong. Is that the sort of pastor we want? Is that the sort of successful church? Can you imagine? You know, we have power suits. Can you imagine weakness suits? Do you think they'll sell? Yeah. You see, we're going to talk about that more tomorrow in the workshop, Power Within the Church. But you see, there's a great ache, and when you're a pastor, to be accepted and loved and be lifted up by the community because you're a pastor, to be a success. But you see, the success, of course, is the servant. The sons of God are the servants of all. This is not suffering and then on to glory. This is the glory of suffering. There's a song we sing about Jesus being high and lifted up, shining in the light of his glory. Where was he high and lifted up? Shining in the light of his glory? On the cross. That's where the glory of God is seen. In the weakness of death. Just before Jesus went to the cross in John 17, he says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. There's the glory of God. He went to the cross. And there it happened. God was glorified as Jesus glorified him in obedience and love. We have a God who loves and serves us unto death. And in that, he reveals to us the depth of his love, that we may know him and join in his victory, being servants and slaves, full of glory. And in one sense, in Ephesians 2, we, as it talks about, you know, we were dead in our sins and God poured his mercy on us and he saved us by grace. And he lifts us up to the heavenly realms, calls us his children. He did that in order that he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, when we look at what God has done for us in the cross, we see the nature of God. The incomparable riches of his grace, we know him. It pleases God to reveal himself to us in his true nature. And on the cross, we see the glorious God working full bore for us to show us his glory, that we might know him. So all of Jesus' life is living out the full nature and the glory of life, and the glory of God. So in one sense, you know, the cross is not really the weakness of God. It's the power of God, isn't it? It's weakness as far as this world is concerned. But in the cross, we see the nature of God revealed. We see it is love and truth, not weakness. Weakness as we might perceive it, but it is true authority. Because you see, the cross is the wisdom and the power of God, isn't it? And Jesus now, well, he's now up in glory, isn't he? Receiving all that praise. He's up, he's standing at the right hand of the Father, pleading, praying, interceding, serving his people. Isn't that different? He is the Lamb at the right hand of the Father. Love is the greatest victory. Love is the greatest power, and the Lamb has won the victory. Love has conquered. Love has trounced the evil one. And the weakness has been shown be the true strength of God. All God does is for others. And we see that at the cross. It was there that we see the greatest act of service ever, where for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Because that's who God is. He loves us and he serves us, and in the horror of the cross, as God himself was bearing our sin and our pollution and our guilt and our shame, he took it all onto himself, and he bears the wrath of God in his body. He bears the pain of abandonment and forsakenness, and he bears it until it's finished. Because of his love. And now we know that love, the love that triumphs in weakness. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'll just finish again by, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever.